Well, if you will join me in Genesis, we're going to continue our story with Jacob. Genesis 29 is where we'll begin. We'll do a summary. I hope the thing will come up. There it goes. Jacob sets forth with God and turns into a man of faith and honor. Preparing this message for you this morning reminded me of how, if you've been a Christian at all, you get certain ideas stuck into your mind, and it colors the way you read the Bible sometimes. Because the picture I got of Jacob was of a scrounger, a constant deceiver, and a cunning thief. But when you actually immerse yourself in the story, I think you find out that there's more positive going on in him than maybe I had thought. And we may see that here this morning. Jacob sets forth with God, and he turns into a man of faith and honor. I want to share with you the story in brief, and then make some applications to our lives based on what God did with him. Jacob takes a hike in chapter 29, a really, really, really long hike, because he starts out in what we now call the land of Israel and has to go on foot all the way up north and then a little east back over the Euphrates to the area of Haran, and specifically an area called Padan Aram. You probably remember why he had to do it. It's because he had stolen the birthright. Well, no, he didn't steal the birthright. He stole the blessing from his brother Esau. He probably figured Esau would be a disaster as head of the home, and maybe he even knew the prophecy that God had given his mother. But sometimes we try and do good things in bad ways, and I don't think he or Rebekah put a lot of thought into the aftermath of pulling a stunt like that. So Esau vows revenge. He's determined he's going to make himself cheer up after his father's death by killing off his obnoxious brother that he hates. So his mother goes, "You need to get out of here." And then she goes to Isaac and says, "And I don't want our son Jacob marrying one of these bad local girls." And so Isaac, of course, resonates with that idea, because that's how he found Rebekah. And they agree together to send him back to his uncle Laban. And so you see first there Jacob is taken in by Laban. You might notice the double meaning of that phrase. In 29:1-14, he travels, and you see in verse 4, he's traveled quite a way, and Jacob says to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said to him, "We know him." And so he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. Look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." And then he said, "Look, it's still high day. It's not time for cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them." But they said, "We can't until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone off the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while they were still speaking, Rachel came with her father's sheep, because she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Notice, by the way, him doing the exact reverse of his mother, right? When Isaac went, the servant went on Isaac's behalf. It was Rebekah that rolled, got the water and watered all the sheep. And this time you have Jacob returning the favor all those many years later by watering her sheep. And then Jacob kissed Rachel. I'd like to see one of us try that today when you meet a girl for the very first time. And lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And when it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone, my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. All right, the relationship starts off pretty well. It just seems like a happy God-given circumstance. Jacob doesn't really know where his uncle lives, so he has to come into the area, and lo and behold, Rachel appears at the water well, and things seem to be going all right. So Jacob now works 7 years for Rachel and is tricked into marrying Leah. We see that in 15 through 27, and I won't give all of it. He says, Laban says to Jacob, because you're my relative, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what would your wages be? By the way, according, you know, see, it still seems very favorable, doesn't it? You know, you've got your uncle saying, I'll hire you, and you tell me what your salary should be. That seems, Laban seems generous, doesn't he? Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were, New King James says, delicate. Some Bibles say weak. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. All right, so he works 7 years. And as many of you already know the story, on the night of his wedding, when all has been greatly merrified, and I'm sure Jacob's perceptions have been a little dulled by the fruit of the vine, he goes into the darkness of the honeymoon tent, and when he wakes up in the morning, it's his sister-in-law. Surprise! And he goes out and says, what is this? What did you do? And Laban goes, oh, I forgot to tell you. We have a custom here. Of course, I imagine in my mind all the servants like, custom? What custom? You know, he says, we always marry off the older one first. Look, I know you love Rachel. You can have her too, just in exchange for 7 more years. And all of a sudden, Uncle Laban seems a little less, like a candidate for boss of the year mug, you know. So he receives Rachel. He realizes when you read the story, he actually gets Rachel on his honeymoon morning. And that's almost impossible to imagine what that must have been like. And yet he has to work 7 more years. So we're only halfway into this chapter and 14 years are already passing. Sons start coming. Let's look at 29, 30, and 35. And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also. Wow, two for one deal. Also for the service with which you will serve me another 7 years. Fred, you're a fisherman, right? What do you do when you hook the fish? And it's, you reel it in, don't you? Well, Rachel's the worm on the hook. So he's reeling Jacob in. So Jacob did so and fulfilled Leah's week. And he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. And Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Notice he didn't hate Leah. She was probably a perfectly nice person. He just wanted to marry Rachel, is all. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Then the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. And I won't read all of this to you, but I have it here. Sons have it coming. I didn't put it into your outline. But here, Leah gives birth to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. You see that in 29, 31 through 35. Rachel is infertile, so according to Middle Eastern custom, by the way, could I point out how often believers just do whatever the world is customarily doing? We read this and go, oh, you know, how many Christians just go and do whatever's the norm in any given society? A lot of us do, don't we? So that struck me when I read this story. You go like, but lots of Christians do whatever's going on as the norm in society without questioning it, and having a couple of wives was okay. In fact, shows. So this poor girl, whoever Bilhah was, she goes from being a housemaid to being what's called a concubine, which is basically junior wife, the B string. She's still a wife, though. Interesting, according to what I was able to look up about ancient Near East and the practice of concubinage. She wasn't just a plaything. She was actually his wife. Just as she had the rights and privileges of wife, she was. That's why I said Leah and Rachel are more like the A string, you know, the front line, and then the Bilhah and later Zilpah become the backup. But they're all wives. I didn't realize that before. So he receives Rachel's sons start coming. Bilhah, he receives Bilhah as a concubine, and she gives birth to Dan and Naphtali in 30, 3 through 7. And then in competition, Leah says, well, you can do that? Two can play at this game. And so he gives Zilpah to Jacob. Jacob never says anything, by the way. He just like seems to trundle from tent to tent. And she has Gad and Asher in 39 through 13. Then Leah says, ha! Three can play at this game. And so Issachar, Zebulun, and then he has a daughter, Dinah, with whom someone is in the kitchen. 30, 18 through 21. And then Rachel finally starts having her own kids after a long time. And she has Joseph in 30, 22 through 24. And the reason I mention in my notes here, I have Manasseh and Ephraim, because really Joseph is the 12th tribe. But later on, he has two sons, and he names them Manasseh and Ephraim with his Egyptian wife. And Jacob puts his right hand of blessing and accepts both of them, and that's how they become part of the 12 tribes. So Manasseh and Ephraim are actually Jacob's grandsons rather than his sons. And then Benjamin later. And if you know the story, you realize much later in chapter 35, Rachel has Benjamin, and she passes away in the process of having Benjamin. Okay, sons are coming. Lots of sons. Lots and lots of sons. One right after another. And Laban now tries to cheat Jacob, but God actually thwarts him. And let me describe the story to you rather than look at it. That's in 30, chapter 30, all through there. Jacob says, I want to go back, but I've got nothing. After 14 years of working here, everything still belongs to you, father-in-law. And Laban says, fine. How do you want to do this? Let's work it out that you get to keep, you know, because Jacob's been working as a shepherd and a goat herd. And he says, you get to keep all of the ones that are spotty and speckled or black and white or whatever they are, mottled. I get to keep the nice, pure ones. And then promptly, as soon as they agree to do that, Laban gathers up all of the spotted and speckled and colored animals and spirits them all away. 3 days' journey away, in fact, so that Jacob can't find him under the guise of pasturing them. And this is an example of Laban once again trying to cheat Jacob. He's been cheating Jacob over the 14 years all along because Jacob complains that his wages got cut 10 different times. I don't know if they ever got adjusted back up, but I assume they were cut rather than increased, because who complains about having your income go up? And so here he is. He's working for his father-in-law. He's trying to support four wives, and his father-in-law keeps saying, oh, you know, it's been a tough year this year. You know, we're just under budget. You know, we've got to, right, Lou? You know, we're under budget. We've got to, I'm sorry, we have, you know, it's a 3% reduction, you know, in goat. And you're like, well, how am I supposed to get by? And yet God takes care of him again. And God gives him somehow a revelation that he's going to take care of this. And there's a little story in here where he whittles a bunch of little spots onto a stick and puts it in front of the watering troughs because that's where he knows that the animals all, breed. And I remember reading a book years ago where they said, well, here's an example of Jacob falling back on traditional pagan magic. There's nothing magical about it. I think the stick just represented God's promise. And the stick represented Laban's pledge, too. So he just put them there, and they start breeding. And he starts breeding. You want to talk about, you know, everybody looks back to Mendel and his experiments with the peas, right, to study genetics. Jacob knew about genetics thousands of years before Gregor Mendel knew about it. He starts, you know, all of a sudden, spotty goats and sheep start being born at an incredible rate. And so Jacob keeps taking the strong ones and says, okay, you belong to me. And you all get married and have kids now. And, you know, so he kept taking all the stronger animals away. And the Lord just kept sending him more and more spotty and mottled colored goats and sheep and whatnot. And now, so 6 years passes. Isn't it amazing? It's only like two or three chapters, and we're actually covering 20 years. You know, 6 years pass from the end of the 14, where he was pledged to, you know, basically pay the bride price. That's how, because he came as a penniless young man, and he didn't have a cent to him, so this was how he paid Laban back for his daughters. And now he has six more years. It says in the text, but it doesn't stick right out of you. That's a long time to work on building up your farewell retirement plan, you know, in terms of goats and sheep, anyway. And so God tells Jacob to go home, right? 31, verse 3. The Lord said to Jacob, after all this time, now 20 years have passed from chapter 29 to chapter 30. And now Jacob went from being a penniless bachelor to a very wealthy rancher, basically. He wanted one wife. He ended up with four, three of which he didn't want. He had no children. At the end of 20 years, he has 13 children, 12 boys and a girl. Wow, try and be the guy that wanted to date her. And now God says in verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family. I'll be with you. And so he meets with Leah and Rachel and says, this is what the Lord's told me to do. And in fact, the angel of God guided me in the process of breeding the sheep and the goats. And now the Lord has said to go back. And they say, listen, our dad has treated us like dirt. He took our bride price and spent it on himself and spent it on all kinds of ridiculous things. It's all gone. We don't have anything left. You're our husband. We're your wives. We'll do whatever the Lord is telling you to do. The one time in the story where Rachel and Leah seem to be on the same page, which is a good thing, as it turns out. God tells Jacob to go home, and then God threatens Laban, because in the middle of the night, when Laban's off taking care of his lame little flock that's 3 days away, they quickly pack everything up, all their servants, their camels, their donkeys. Some people wonder, how did they get home if they had to cross the Euphrates? But Jacob had been shepherding for 20 years. He probably knew where the skinny points of the river was. Commentators would guess that this was probably done through in the hot, dry months when the river would have been low. And so off they go. They're leaving Syria. What we would call it today. They're leaving Syria, and they're going to go back to the promised land because God told them to. Well, Laban gets back and finds the whole encampment is really empty. Where's Jacob? Where's Leah? Where are the children? And he gets really mad. And he mounts up with a bunch of his armed servants, and he goes chasing after them. But then this happens in verse 22. 23 and 24 of chapter 31. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, you be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good or bad. Yeah, I think I'd pay attention to that if God appeared to me in a dream and said, watch yourself. God put the fear of God into Laban, apparently. Well, they come to an agreement. Laban comes in and claims that he's been ill-used. By the time you're finished reading about Laban, you're just glad you never had to buy a car from him. You know, he didn't treat Jacob horribly all the time. I was talking to you, and I said, in some ways, he's like what there's this word today, a frenemy. That's a cross between a friend and an enemy, but he seemed more like an enemy at the end. And he says, oh, you have no right to any of this. These flocks are mine. These herds are mine. These are my daughters. These are my grandchildren. But because I respect God so much, of course, if God appears in the dream and says, in effect, I'm going to kill you if you harm him. You stay cool, buddy. And don't you do a thing bad or good to him. You're just going to mind your P's and Q's. And Laban says, yes, sir. Anyway, Laban brags about how, you know, I could have hurt you. And Jacob says, yes, I know. That's why I left when you were away. He says, instead they form a treaty. And they have a ceremonial meal. They set up a pillar. And there is an agreement. You're going to stay on your side of the line. I'm going to stay on my side of the line. Ever take your kids on a trip where the back seat of your car, where there was a seam? Ma, he's touching me. I'm not. You're on my side. Ma, he's touching me. He's over here again. His toy's on my... Well, that's basically why they set up the pillar. Good walls make good neighbors. The poets know that, and they knew it. And there's a little story in here, by the way, that I'm not paying too much attention to, in which I guess Rachel was so fed up with her father's malfeasance that she actually stole what's called the household idols. There's a long story in between here where when Laban arrives, he accuses Jacob of stealing them. Jacob says, I haven't stolen them, because he didn't know she had done that. And she was sitting on them in the camel saddlebag and pretended to be having her time. Said, I'm sorry, Dad, I can't get up. You know, and it turned out these little household idols were very likely all the precious metals that a family might have. And since they didn't have really systematic coinage, they would just melt it all down into a little figure. That was your nest egg. In other words, you actually carried a little object of silver and a little object of gold around with you. And these were called the household idols. And so I think the idea was that Rachel, once again, was thinking ahead in a worldly way and thought, well, I'm just, after all that's been done to me and my husband by my dad all these years, I'm just taking these with me. So in the end, what happened? Jacob supplanted Laban. The word Jacob means supplanter or heel grabber. He came in as a penniless nobody with not two nickels to his name, and he ended up leaving richer than Laban and took Laban's both of his daughters with him and, without knowing it, got his whole nest egg. You never hear about what happens to the household idols. I imagine Rachel just took care of them for a long time and carved off little bits of them when the family needed it. 20 years go by, and now they're heading back, but unfortunately, or fortunately in the plan of God, they can never go back to Syria now. And that's when the camera starts pulling back from the picture of the story, and you're not listening, so you're not paying so much attention to just the trials and tribulations of Jacob, but you're realizing God sent Jacob away where he had a very tough time. But then he kept all of his promises. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, right? God kept all of his promises to Jacob. Jacob left and came back a really rich man with a huge family. But he can never go back. And the problem is he's heading somewhere where the last he knew, the guy back there wanted to kill him. And I'm setting us up for next week, maybe. A side issue I want to speak about before I try and help us see what the Lord is saying to us through this story. What about polygamy? Are we for it or against it? No, of course not. We're not for it. But you know, around the world, polygamy is still an issue. Some of us had the pleasure of traveling with the Bezolds to Kenya. And in many parts of Africa, polygamy among Christians is still a very real issue. There's still polygamy around the world. There's polygamy out in the western parts of our states, done secretly, semi-secretly, but it's still going on out there in the Mormon areas to some degree, not as much as accepted as perhaps in Africa and other places. But I just say that so that we don't think, oh, this is some interesting antique topic that he wants to mention, polygamy. Oh, it's a real thing still today. And some people say, well, what do you think about polygamy? Because God seems to, in fact, when I was looking up some material, I found stuff that said, God ordains polygamy. God wants us. And I turned out it was Mormon sources. You know, here's the answer before we get into more of a spiritual application for you. One first is, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us what God's will is regarding monogamy. God has said, one man, one woman. Where did he say it? Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And not only that, Jesus confirms Genesis 1 and 2 as the standard in Matthew 19, where a bunch of Pharisees come to Jesus, you remember, and they say, well, what about marriage and divorce? And he gives them a teaching about marriage and divorce. And in the process, he quotes Genesis 1 and 2. You know, God made man and woman to become one flesh. What God has put together, let not man take asunder. So Jesus looks back at Moses' example from Genesis 1 and 2 and says, that's the standard. Polygamy always had evil roots. If you say, who was the first polygamist in the Bible? Does anybody know? The first recorded polygamist that we're aware of. Just curious. His name was Lamech. And you read about him in Genesis 4. And he's a grandson of Cain. So there's some importance to the fact that when polygamy pops up its ugly head for the very first time in the Bible, it comes from Cain, who was an evil man, and Lamech was an evil man. And so polygamy has bad roots. And on top of that, I believe this is true, but I can't think of a single polygamous marriage relationship that wasn't full of tension and strife in the Old Testament. Whatever reason that God was choosing to overlook it, it's never happy. I mean, you see this, it's almost like a joke, the baby marathon between Leah and Rachel in this story. And you think of the other polygamous relationships that they always turn out rather poorly. David, King David, King Solomon was turned away from the Lord by his many, many foreign wives, wasn't he? Hannah and Peninnah, Hannah became the mother of the prophet and priest Samuel. They were always at each other. Peninnah was constantly mocking Hannah because she couldn't have children. All the polygamous relationships that you see in the Bible are always negative in some sense or another. It's not God's plan. And so people say, well, why did God put up with it? I'm not entirely sure. God bore with it, but he never approved of it. And then once the New Testament comes and Jesus starts teaching, Jesus says, listen, let's set the bar back where it's supposed to be. Actually, the Jews had pretty much given up polygamy after the Babylonian exile, for the most part. And actually, the Greco-Romans didn't practice polygamy, almost at all. So by the time you reach the Gospels, monogamy, at least in their society, had come back to the fore. And then Jesus in his teaching is clear that this is the standard. And so what can you do but attribute this to the forbearance of God? All I've ever been able to find is just theorizing about why God chose not to punish it very much. The only theory I ever heard that made any much sense to me personally was the idea that a polygamy was an expansion of marriage beyond its proper boundaries rather than a violating of it. In other words, polygamy wasn't adultery. Because the people, the women that these guys would marry, they actually were their wives, legally, in terms of covenant. Like I said, they weren't just living with them. They were actually marrying them. So, I'm not teaching that to you as dogmatically for sure, but that I thought that made the most sense to me, that God forbore with it for a little while all the time being against it. Here's a few things I felt the Lord showed me, and I hope it's meaningful to you. One is, be sure your sins will find you out. Or as we say, what goes around comes around. On the left, you see a picture there of an artist's depiction of Jacob deceiving his poor old dad, Isaac, who's on his deathbed. And then on the right, you see another artist's depiction of good old jolly Laban putting his arm around Jacob's shoulder, and Jacob just looks so happy in that picture, doesn't he? You know, God chose Jacob, even though Jacob didn't do anything right or wrong in his mother's womb. God appointed him to be the next covenant bearer. God was never going to break his commitment to Jacob. But you know, he sure made Jacob pay, didn't he? He got it for 20 years because Jacob had grievously dishonored his father. Broke the commandment, at least the moral law, thou shalt not lie. Broke the other moral commandment, thou shalt not covet, and thou shalt not steal. So four eternal principles of righteousness that God stands for that are rooted in him. Jacob did not have an easy time of it. In fact, he says the kind of job he ended up getting, he was out in the cold, he was out in the snow, he was out in the rain, he worked in the blazing hot heat. He talks about it in that passage we skimmed over. He worked days and nights. Jacob worked like a dog for 20 years for a crook who took advantage of him and took advantage of him and took advantage of him over and over and over. Jacob got it back, what he had done to his dad. And that's a warning to us. It says in the book of Galatians, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Holy Spirit, then you reap life. What goes around comes around. But here's a good principle. God's commands are our compass. Jacob had pledged his loyalty to God. And this is, I want to mention that a comment that Jeff Wilson made to me in an email last week made me reevaluate Jacob's character. Because as I said, I was kind of brought up with this sort of stereotyped idea of Jacob as just a total scrounger and liar, you know. And yet when you read his story, yes, he committed some pretty serious sins at the start of his story. But look at this. Jacob pledged his loyalty to God. That's a good thing. He obeyed his parents' directives. His parents said, we want you to go. He said, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. He accepted Leah. This is one thing that struck me. He accepted Leah as his wife instead of shaming her. Because think, suppose a different, imagine an alternate story in which he gets up and says, I'm not going to stand for this. I don't care how poor I am. God got me here. I'm going home. You can have this girl of yours. I don't want her. What would that have done to Leah? Regardless of her being in on the deception, it would have rendered her, probably in their culture, unmarriable. It would have ruined her. In spite of being deceived and taken advantage of, Jacob still accepted her as his wife, which meant a lifetime of accepting responsibility for her and her well-being and accepting responsibility for the children they had together. I think that's fairly noble. Under those circumstances, he really stepped up. He worked really hard under difficult circumstances for a very, very long time. 20 years as a shepherd. Would you want to be 20 years as a shepherd? Or a goat herd? You'd be a lonely goat herd. And I doubt you'd be singing. He did not cheat Laban in return. You notice that? In fact, that's Jacob's whole argument back to Laban when he finally catches up to you. He says, how dare you accuse me of this regarding the household gods? He says, I worked for you for 20 years. And he lists all the things. And he also says, and when an animal tore one of, you know, when a, I imagine he means like a wolf or a cougar or something. When one of the animals got torn, who absorbed the cost of it? I did. You know, and I'm reading this and I'm thinking, he's a pretty straightforward, honest, integritous guy compared to how you start to get to know him at the beginning of his story, isn't he? And then he obeys the Lord in spite of his fear of Laban. One theme you find in Jacob's story is that Jacob is not a brave man, particularly. He's no Esau, for good or for bad. You know, I think he may have done what he did back at the start of the story because he was afraid of what was going to happen if Esau became head of the household, which was a fear probably shared by his mother. He was afraid of Laban. He says so in the story. I was afraid of you. That's why I left while you were away. And yet, in spite of being afraid, when God said, it's time for you and your family to head back, what did he do? He obeyed, didn't he? In spite of being scared, he still did it anyhow. God's commands are our compass. You see, what I see is like God intervening in Jacob's life at certain key points and saying, do this, do this, do this. And I don't ever see a case where Jacob ever says to God, no. That's part of why I had to reevaluate my view of this man. it helps me understand why literally 50% of the book of Genesis is about Jacob in one way or another. 50 chapters, 25 of them are about Jacob, either directly, or even the story of Joseph is all about Joseph getting Jacob and the family safely to Egypt so as to survive the drought. So even that long story about Joseph is essentially God saving Jacob and Jacob's sons and all the grandsons and grandkids. Jacob's a very, very important figure. Who else in the Bible has the whole nation named after him? Right? What do we call the Jews? They are the people of... But who was the original Israel? We're going to hopefully, I think we're going to find that out about that next week when Jacob has an Olympic wrestling match in the middle of the night with a mysterious stranger. God's commands are our compass. Jacob's attitude was, God says to do it, I'm going to do it. There's worse ways to live. Another thing that the Lord said to me, I feel, was that God builds the man and not just the mission. Let me explain quickly what I mean. You can take the macro view, you look at the story of Genesis, and you can see God's hand weaving all through the historical circumstances. There's a lot of irony in Genesis. You know, you see one step after another, God is building a people. Jacob's really crucial in God's plan. God is going to use Jacob to create the people of Israel. Because why? Because he's the father of the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's the unseen hand of God is behind all this. And you can take that macro view, and that's a legitimate perspective, is to see the plan of redemption on the giant scale working out. Okay? But in the process, God built the man. And I don't know why it impressed on my heart. I don't know, maybe it's something that we all need to remember, is that when God builds the mission, he also builds the man. And you see a picture of a blacksmith there on the right-hand side, and that's supposed to be illustrative of God himself working on the man. The man is the heated iron. And it doesn't feel good to be hammered on, does it? Hammered on by life circumstances, but actually in many cases we're being hammered into shape by God. When I went to Bible college, they often had guest speakers, preachers, and missionaries. And as I remember, the emphasis always seemed to be on what they were doing. This one went to Equatorial Africa. This one built a Baptist church in such and such a number of people in such a place. You know, what they were doing. I don't really remember them talking so much about what God did in them, in the process of them doing what God wanted them to do. But it's important to remember that as we do the commandments of God and as we fulfill the mission that God has given us, even if it's a simple mission, God is actually building you. He's changing you and me. He's straightening out the bent parts of our personalities. We come up against the commandments of God, and it hurts because we have a sin nature and we don't want to. And yet as we apply ourselves by faith to doing what God wants us to do, we become better and better people by God's standards. Is it fun to submit to a leader when you want your own way? No. It never is. Every wife in the room ought to say yes. No, they're not going to say yes. But we can say that to the husbands when we have bosses. Or we can say that to a congregation that has a core team of elders, and the elders deliberate and they say, we think this is what the Lord would have us to do. There's always going to be people who say, I don't want to do that. But then the Word of God comes in and says, do this, do that. Treat this person this way. Ask forgiveness. Be patient. You know, whatever it may be, the Word of God gives direction. And in the process of following the direction, we become straighter and straighter and straighter without hardly knowing it. That's why I felt convicted in my heart when I finished reading this section. I put this to myself most of all. judge a person where he finishes, not where he begins. Because that was sort of the process I went through. I started with a certain preconceived idea about this guy, Jacob, and I read the story, and he lies to his dad. You know, I'm like, ugh. But then as I rethought about his life and career, and we're not at the end yet, he ends in 49. You know, his earthly journey ends there. But I got convicted. I said, you know, I hope people will evaluate me by what I'm like when I die. Because I sure hope they don't form an opinion of me based on their first meeting of me, whenever that was, especially when I was younger. I'm embarrassed by my own memories of how dumb I was when I was a young Christian guy, and how selfish and immature and made bad choices, you know. And I just would love it. It would be such a blessing if people remember, I want to evaluate where this person is going. Where is he or she heading toward, rather than just what are they like right now? I told somebody a saying I had heard, and I couldn't explain it. But I'm going to use it because I think I can explain it now. I heard a saying that said, you can count the number of seeds in an apple, but you cannot count the number of apples in a seed. And what it means is, you cannot imagine the potential in somebody's life when God gets a hold of them. And the way they are today is not necessarily the way they're going to be 20 years from now. Even if they don't want to be that way in terms of 20 years from now. And there's probably all of us that know somebody who we look at them and we go, oi, in Hebrew, Yiddish. We go, ugh. Especially if you're a dad and some young man comes a-courting. And if you're a discerning Christian dad, you're like, what do I think of you? Let me put my shotgun down for a minute so I can concentrate. You know, you guys, you've got a couple of sons-in-laws, you know, and they seem like fine guys, just to be clear. But, because I've met them. But who knows what good things God has in mind for them? Your in-laws, they look at Kyle. Kyle's a great guy. Who knows what great things God has in mind for Kyle, to turn Kyle into? Not just for Kyle or Alex or me or you, to do, because that's what kills you when you're middle-aged, is you look back at your life and say, have I done everything I thought I would do? Well, God is more interested in, am I what I, the man I should be? And certainly we're not there yet. But I'm a whole lot, and you also, I know, men and women, we're all a lot further along, God willing, than we were, aren't we? And it's all due to the work of God. As we are trying to follow him, and as we follow him, we find that we have to change our ways. You see, in the picture, there's a Christian on the left-hand side as they start out, not much of a new creation looking like there. But then the carpenter gets into the middle of it and he starts rebuilding everything. And we can all end up even better than the one on the right. Who you are today is not who you need to be 20 years from now. Your character, your lifestyle, your choices, the way you think, is not dictated by your DNA. And it's not dictated by your upbringing. And some people do that too. They say, well, I have to act this way because my dad was this way or my mom was this way. Well, surely our parents are strong influences. But ultimately, God is greater. God is greater than DNA. The Spirit of God is greater than upbringing. The Spirit of God is greater than culture. He is above and transcends all these things. But it will take our active cooperation. God chose Jacob unilaterally. Jacob didn't get a choice. God just told his mother, the younger one will be in charge of the older one. The younger one will be the covenant bearer, contrary to Middle Eastern tradition and culture. God says, I'm turning the whole thing upside down, 180. I'm going to make the younger one the boss. I'm going to make the younger one the covenant guy. Jacob had no chance to say no to that. God never gave him a chance to say no, because sometimes God just does that, because God's the boss and he gets to decide those things. But once Jacob was elected, he needed to start to work. And he worked harder than you could ever imagine somebody needing to work. And that's why I show you a picture of both the Lord's arms and Jacob's arms on that single rope pulling together. And that is certainly relevant to us too. We are going to get out of our Christian experience what we put into it. If we read the Bible faithfully, we will change. If we pray, God will answer. When we don't pray, he doesn't answer. He may start kicking us in the bottom to tell us to pray, but God has established prayer as one of the methods by which he works. If we don't pray, things don't happen that might otherwise have happened. We can't stay away from healthy church fellowship. It's not possible to walk with the Lord and try and stay at home and just watch Christian TV and listen to Christian radio and on and on. And these methods that God has established for moving forward. The responsibility for moving forward is on us. Even as it says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, where he says, I think you've been lollygagging around in your immaturity far too long. It's time to advance. I'm not saying this to anyone here. I'm just giving an illustration from the New Testament, where they just didn't say, oh, God is sovereign. I'm going to kick back, put my feet up, talk about sovereignty all day long and wait for God to push me along. Like, it doesn't work like that. And it didn't work like that for Jacob. I'm glad I got a chance to share this with you, because it changed my studies. It changed the way I thought about Jacob, but it also changed the way I thought about God. There's a lot of hope in Jacob's story. You don't have to be the same person you are today, 20 years from now, 12 months from now. Because if you belong to the Lord, and you and I keep moving forward, and we commit ourselves to being obedient, even if it runs contrary to every fiber of our temperament, God will bless, God will empower, and there are very, very, very good things out there in your future if you'll do that. And we'll continue, and we'll find out from Evangeline whether it'll be me or her father bringing the story next week. But she hasn't decided yet. At least not that's what she said. You missed that part. She made it clear that she will decide. Not really, but we'll see. Anyway, bring somebody to church next week, by the way. Hopefully God will put someone in your hand and your path that you can bring along, okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this testimony of your faithfulness and loyalty to Jacob, even when he was a flawed man and we can see, Lord, sometimes he just went along with things because his wife told him to do it or his wives told him to do it. Sometimes we wonder, you know, what he was thinking, and yet we see the overall tenor of his trajectory was upward, and that for all of his weaknesses and all of his mistakes and the sins that he committed, he still wanted to please you, and he wanted to respect you, and he wanted to worship you, and when you told him to do things, Lord, he tried, and with your help, he often succeeded. And by the end of his story, Lord, we see he was a different man than when he began. And help us to remember this and take heart from it. Lord, thank you so much that we don't have to be the same flawed, messed up people that we started out as, that there's hope for everybody to become real sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name, amen.